Let's see if we can find the little book of Jonah in one hand and also Luke chapter 15 to start things off. You'll want to keep Jonah in hand as we'll be back to it a little bit later, just so you don't have to go through that again. Luke chapter 15 and the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Okay, now you know, first of all, Jonah. You know the story of Jonah, swallowed by the whale, all those things. Comes back to Nineveh, preaches a pretty and compassionate message, and everybody gets saved. And he doesn't like it because he's upset with God about it. The Lord comes out to the hillside, tries to reason with him, teach him, you know, what he's trying to do, again, to just retrieve him. Verse 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry even unto death, you brat. Right? Verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And there it's left hanging. Now let me take you to the book of Luke. And again, just if you want to keep a finger in Jonah for a couple minutes. Luke chapter 15. This is the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal son comes home. Everybody's happy except for the elder brother. And he comes in and finds the fatted calf killed, and people making merry and a party going on, is told that the brother is home and he is not happy. Verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in, and therefore came his father out and entreated him. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. We can pause there for a word of prayer. Now, Lord, we come to you here this morning and glad to be reunited with friends. Glad some folks from vacation got back as well. And pray for those that are away. We have seen you answer prayer here in these last few weeks just wonderfully. And we thank you for that, Father. It seems like there are seasons when things don't move as quickly as we'd like. But then we're reminded in a fruitful season that you are a good God. We should never have doubted you. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message this morning. May it be a help to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope that what came across in reading, without too much reading, those two passages, I hope what might have struck your attention was the fact that there's something missing in both those stories. And both those stories are missing what I would consider a satisfactory ending. Here is Jonah sitting out on a hillside with God out there pleading with him, trying to teach him an object lesson, and trying to reason with him. And, you know, we're left suddenly, it sure looks like the Lord just dropped it and walked away. You know, where's the satisfactory ending here, right? Here is the prodigal son, or rather the older brother, the brother of the prodigal. And he's mad, and the father comes out from a party and reasons with him. And where it's left is with nothing being resolved. I mean, there's no resolution to it. We don't know how it turned out. We're left hanging there. And so I'd like to draw your attention to that for just a little while this morning. We are actually, as human beings, kind of wired to seek a satisfactory resolution to things. It's natural for us. I don't know how you are with stories and that sort of thing. It's not that often that I read I call them junk stories. I don't mean they're ugly. I just mean that, you know, most of the stuff that I read now is nonfiction and all. But once in a while, In fact, fairly often for just a little while. Usually at night when it's time to go to bed and I just want to cut my mind off and don't want to think about theological things or biographical things anymore, I'll read Louis L'Amour. Now, I like Louis L'Amour. You know why? Because at the end of the story, the right guy wins. He gets the girl. The bad guy is beat up and in the horse trough, or else dead. But I mean, at the end of the story, everything turns out right. It's like Little House on the Prairie relived. Little House on the Prairie always wound up right. There was always a resolution at the end. Now, I grant you, there are some places, you know, some of those places where they kind of left things hanging for the next season just to keep your tension up. But in the end, everybody got married that should have gotten married. And, you know, like I said, Louis L'Amour, the right guy always wins. He always beats up the bad guy or always kills the bad guy. And I like stories like that. It's just a natural proclivity we have for things to be resolved. Now, you know, it builds to creative tension where, you know, things are suspenseful and then there's release. And if it's a hospital story and somebody is sick, you have this suspense where, you know, hopefully they'll get well, but at least if they don't get well, they die. And so the story is still resolved. It's sad, but they die. If in a romance the girl doesn't get the guy or the guy doesn't get the girl, well, it's too bad, but at least we can cry and at least there's a resolution. At least he didn't get the girl. These stories are not like that. You know, there's the same is true of music. If you listen to music much, you realize there's something called a tonal resolution where there are chords, in chords and finalizing a tune or a harmony or the end of a song, things move from a gradual dissonance to a consonance where things are a little bit off, a little bit of disharmony, but it's resolved at the end to be harmonious. And that's a satisfactory end. If you've listened to classical music, you probably realize that Beethoven had a trouble ending. He'd just go on and on and on. And finally, ta-da! And it's over, and you're like happy. Good! If you listen to Handel or somebody a little calmer than Beethoven, Handel approaches it, and towards the end, you know, there's some dissonance. And it's like a quartet where there's some things that aren't completely harmonious, but it's resolved in the end. It's a completely harmonious thing. A victory in Jesus. You sing. Think what it would be like to sing. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing. I'm done. Now, what that is, that's somebody leaving you hanging real bad. And you can do that without the words, obviously, because you know the words. But imagine humming that through towards hearing somebody hum that, and they come through that thing and say, and then leaving. Everybody's sitting around going, finish this thing. You know, resolve this thing. Resolve it. Resolve it. And that's what's missing in this story. Those two stories you read are actually pretty unusual for the Bible, because the Lord in most cases did resolve the stories. We even know how history ends. It resolves. Jesus Christ comes back, the good guy wins, guy on the white horse wins, and we're with Him and we're on the right side and everything's good. But you go through and you look at the stories in the Word of God, the story with Joseph was resolved. It ended right. The death of Pharaoh, life and death of Pharaoh, it may not have ended wisely or good in the sense of, you know, maybe you had hoped Pharaoh would do better, but at least Pharaoh's dead and floating up near the bank of the Red Sea, and it's a resolved thing. You don't have to worry about what happened to Pharaoh? What happened to Pharaoh? Nothing like that. You know what happened to Balaam? You know what happened to the rich man? You know what happened to Judas? You know what happened to the prodigal son? So these two stories here, these two men, Jonah and the prodigal's elder brother, that's a fairly unusual thing in the Word of God where suddenly, you know, this thing is just left. You're left in Jonah's case with the Lord standing there having said something. And you're standing there, you know, in the story looking at Jonah. Aren't you going to say something, you dork? You know, get it right. Instead, when the Lord's done talking, Jonah owes him an answer. And nothing comes. And so, as far as I can see, it's like the Lord just drops it and walks away. In the case of the prodigal's older brother, you know, the father stands out there talking to him. And he says, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Now, don't you have something to say, older brother? Don't you have something to end this thing with? And he didn't. He just walked away. And you're left standing there going, hey, you dumb ninny, get right with God. You know, resolve this thing with your father. Well, I'd like to preach this morning on resolve it. Because you've had two examples here of two stories in the Word of God where it was not resolved. And for what it's worth, there may be a few others. We know some folks, we don't know what happened to them. We don't know, for instance, what happened. We don't know when Potiphar's wife died. Not that we wanted to. We're not quite sure with Pilate's wife who had that dream about Jesus Christ. You're never told what happened to her. So there's some loose ends, but usually those are minor characters. With Jonah, that's kind of a major character. It's one of the great types of the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead, right? Here in the prodigal son story is a famous story. Here's the older brother who, for all these generations, has been left in the Word of God without a final resolution at the end of the story. Something's wrong. Well, there's one other in particular I'd like to point out to you. Frankly, I find these are the three major examples in the Scriptures of things just not resolved. Really, I don't know if you've ever seen one of those movies or read one of those stories where the author decides to pull a fast one and leaves it all hanging completely out there so that you're just left hanging. It's kind of always aggravating to me because I want resolution. I'm a Christian. Jesus is coming again. Things are going to be made right. The devil's going to be in hell. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem, and I want things resolved. Well, it doesn't happen that way sometimes, but there's another guy like this. I'd like you to turn over, if you will, to Genesis chapter 19. I've got three examples this morning I want to preach about. I want to preach about resolve it. And in Genesis chapter 19, there's a couple of things I'll say here about this before I start. Interestingly, all three of these fellows, once again, we're left without a real resolution to how, nobody dies. We don't know how they died exactly. We may suspect, we may be left thinking, okay, this guy's done. But technically, all three of these guys could have made it right, and it was just left unresolved. Now, I'll say this. The interesting thing about these three is you'd expect there to be a lost guy represented. And interestingly enough, all three of these men are saved, or at least typify somebody that's saved. And we'll talk about that a little bit, which inclines us to think about the fact that saved is saved, and praise God for it. Standing is standing, right? But the fact of the matter is, there's still an awful lot that can go wrong in a Christian's life. Some of this story, I know that in the end we go and live with Jesus forever and those sort of things, but things can still wind up kind of messed up for a Christian if he's not careful. So let me talk to you for a while here this morning, and again, all three of these guys at least typify somebody that's saved. I'd like to preach to about resolve it. First of all, here you have Lot. Lot, look in Genesis chapter 19, go over to the end of the chapter. And you know how this thing ends. You know all the ins and outs, I'm pretty sure. Lot is retrieved and rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels. They literally put his hands in theirs and drag him outside the city and tell him not to look back. His wife looks back and she turns to a pillar of salt. He winds up out there in the middle of nowhere with the burning behind him. And as you know, this thing ends up really, really ugly. If you will, down in verse 35, this is Lot. This is after Lot's wife is dead. And these are Lot's daughters. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Ugly, ugly thing. Amen? And the firstborn bare a son, called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And there, once again, there's Lot. I mean, they're in this cave. He's the father of his two daughters' sons. And there he is, drunk in a cave. And you'd expect some sort of resolution. Instead, nothing said. The Lord just kind of drops his hands and walks off. You're left not seeing even how this thing turns out. Curtains fall, you know. End of story. How did it turn out? Have no clue. You kind of suspect how it probably came out, right? But you don't know that's true. Technically, Lot could have come to himself, come out of that drunk and, you know, come to himself and realize he's wasting his life. And even if the daughters didn't want to go with him, pack his duds and head out and find Uncle Abraham again and get things back on track. A lot of Christians have done that, right? Well, I just want to say that here's Lot, and we don't know how it ends. Now, right now, you don't know how yours is going to end. I mean, you know you're going to go to heaven, right? But Lot's a saved guy. In fact, that's really the stinger in this whole mess. Keep your finger in Genesis. Turn, if you will, over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is the stinger. 2 Peter chapter 2, go down to verse 7. Because here is something that becomes plain that really wasn't plain all that much in Genesis. You know, how the Lord looked at Lot. It said in verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man. Now imagine, you know, the Lord describing him in back-to-back verses. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. Dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot is a just man. Lot's a saved man. At least by Christian, by our standards today. Say, so what's the point? Well, the impression that's left is that even though you're saved, there's an awful lot that can go wrong. And you need to have a better end to your story than Lot did. You still don't know how Lot's story ended. Now, here's the deal. So my question is, if I had to sum it up, if I had to put a lasso in this thing, what is Lot's deal? What is the prodigal son's older brother's deal? You know, what's the deal with these guys? What's Jonah's deal? Well, first of all, Lot. I can say this. First of all, Lot had light, right? He's a just man. He's a righteous man. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham, who was became the friend of God. You know this. You know that Lot had light because he hung around with Abraham for all those years. And I don't know what he saw. I don't know exactly what he heard. I don't know if it was a common thing for him to hear Abraham and the Lord speaking back and forth to each other for a while. I'm not sure exactly what he saw. I'm sure he saw Abraham pray. I know he saw Abraham make decisions. I know he saw all those things. I tell you what, if you hung out with Abraham for very long, you would be much benefited in your Christianity by hanging out with him, I would think, right? What a grand example, amen? Well, Lot had light. And aside from having light, I'd like to say that he had light of his own, because in Genesis chapter 19, the Lord sends two angels from verse 1 through verse 5 to talk to Lot. In fact, those angels went in the house and sat down and had supper with Lot. Tried to reason with him, told him, warned him. So Lot has light. Not only did he have his uncle Abraham's testimony and his the way he lived in front of Lot, but he also had the Lord's testimony, in the sense that the Lord spoke to Lot himself. Now look, it's no small thing that the Lord called Lot a righteous man. There is no indication that Lot was a sodomite. There is no indication that Lot was really pro-sodomy. Certainly he didn't separate himself from Sodom and Gomorrah, but there is no indication you get in the Scriptures whatsoever that Lot was an unrighteous or an immoral man. There's no real reason to call him an open backslider insofar as being a quote-unquote Christian's concerned. I know this, though. If you wanted to get down to the core of the apple on Lot, what is Lot's problem? Lot's problem was that he had inclinations. Lot's problem was that he was a little bit worldly. For Lot, the thing that sunk him, if he sunk, and I remind you, you don't know where this story ends. I know this, your story needs to end right. The Lord won a victory for you at Calvary and at an open tomb, and you're going to have a major victory when he comes and gets you. And there needs to be a practical victory along the way. I know this. I know that you need to do better than Lot did. I know one of Lot's problems was that he was worldly. Look in chapter 12. Go back to Genesis 12. Just a brief summary of his life. You'll recall that Abraham comes out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's at first commanded to come out just himself, but he brought his father and Lot out with him. Now, that's not a good thing, and so we could talk about Abraham and some of this as well, but look in chapter 12, verse 10. As soon as Abraham and Lot had come out of Ur of the Chaldees and gotten to the land of Canaan, verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, Egypt is a type of the world, amen? You have to say this, that trip to Egypt did not do Lot any good. Okay? He didn't go down to Egypt with a wife. As far as we know that he came out of Egypt with a wife. And when he came out of Egypt, among other things, when it came time for him and Abraham to divide the land, look, if you will, down in chapter 13 and verse 10, when they came out and became prosperous, there was a little bit of an issue with material possessions and such. And so in 13:10, Abraham says, "Hey, Lot, we got to split this gig up. We got to become individual partners. We can't be partners anymore. And so you take 180 degrees, I'll take the other 180 degrees. You choose." And what did Lot choose? Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. That first trip down to the land of Egypt, and apparently Lot learned to love the land of Egypt. And so when he saw that portion of land around Sodom and Gomorrah that looked like Egypt, maybe it was because his wife was Egyptian. Maybe it was the idea that, well, my wife will really like it down there. Besides, I really like it down there too. And so he chose that for that reason. He chose it for the reason that it looked like the... You see, he just has a problem. He has an inclination for the world. We talked this morning in Sunday school about being given to certain things, apt for certain things. Well, Lot had an aptitude. There was an inclination. There was a proclivity to just be a little worldly. And it was always just a little bit, but he always just went a little bit too far. And so in chapter 13, verse 12, they divide that property. They divide their material possessions, and Lot goes his way. Abraham goes the other way. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. And like I said, I don't know, I mean, Abraham didn't do Lot any favors by taking him down to Egypt. And so that's an entirely different sermon. But it helped feed something in Lot, where Lot already had a proclivity for the world. And so when it came time to choose which way to go, he chose the more worldly direction, the direction that was more towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Look down in verse 11, 13:11. Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. They separated themselves, the one from the other, and he heads down, verse 12 and 13, towards Sodom. He chose that way. He moved nearer and nearer that way. So by the time you get down to chapter 19, verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom and Eve, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Before he was just pitched that way, now he's sitting in the gate. Now, it never says he's a Sodomite, right? Never says that he's the mayor or anything like that. There's some inclinations that he was moving that way. But nevertheless, he's sitting there in the gate. And if you had to draw the line and say, what was Lot's problem? You would have to say that that problem was an inclination to the world. Now, folks, we were born and raised in this world. It's kind of interesting when you look at it this way, because Lot's wife is Egyptian, and maybe she was pressing him to move that direction. Lot himself had a proclivity for it, and so Lot himself wanted to go that direction. It always leads you further than you want to go. So by the time this is all wrapped up, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom, and apparently has some sort of political aspirations for things. And so the angels come in and they tell him he's got to get out. And my question is, with Lot liking Sodom, his wife liking Sodom, and his daughters being raised in Sodom, how's that story going to turn out? How often does that story turn out like it's supposed to turn out? Not that often. Not that often. Like Brother Pearson said this morning, somebody wants to go into the military, and sometimes folks have gone into the military and it came out okay, but how often has it come out okay? Not that often. Not that often. You say, what are you saying? Well, in chapter 19, verse 16, even after being told what's going to happen, chapter 19, verse 16, while he lingered, knowing that the train was coming down the tracks, knowing the Lord was going to burn Sodom, still he lingered. And the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto them, and they brought them forth and set them without the city. He has such a strong inclination to Sodom that he can't bring himself to leave it in and of himself. They have to literally lay hands on him and move him out. Say, what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, by the time this thing wraps up, look down a little bit further, if you will. And so he takes them outside of Sodom in verse 17. It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, and thou be lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Lot was one of those guys that, along with his worldly inclinations, he always had a better idea. Right? And so, in verse 19, behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Now, how many times have you heard that? You know, it's just a little, can I please? And it was the little bit that ruined him, because he already had an inclination that way. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, he's saved, but he's inclined to the world. And the way this story ends, the life of what we would view as a saved guy, the way that story ends is bastard, incestuous children. And the Lord saying, okay, I'm done. You do what you want to do. It's up to you now. If you want out, you can get out. but you got yourself into this mess this far, and I'll help you, but I'm walking away. And so you never heard anything else. Never heard another single thing. You say, what's the point? No ending given. Now, Lord, folks, I want to just say that there aren't many stories like this in the Bible, but this is one. This is the first one. And the guy that's in it is saved. I don't question that he's in heaven now. He's saved. But the Lord walks away and says, I got nothing else to say. If you want out of this mess, if you would like to fix this, it's up to you. You can do it. But I'm not going to make you. And so the Lord didn't even kill Lot. We always think of really bad backsliders, and I know there are cases where the Lord has killed Christians. I know that. Ananias and Sapphira and folks that don't understand communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know that there are cases like that. There's no question. But in general, when you look around in Laodicea with folks that are close to the world, you don't find God killing people right and left. You know what he's done? He said, I wrote you a whole Bible. I saved you. And I've told you. And there are preachers around that are still telling you. And so you can do what you want to do. I'm done. And they never have. They never know anything about the power of God in their lives. I mean, as far as big answered prayers and the Lord really coming through for them, really the power of God on their lives and fruitfulness, and never see any of that either. It's just kind of a Laodicean lukewarm, nasty lukewarm milk that's been set out on the counter for 3 days. It's about 75 degrees. Ugh! Who wants lukewarm anything? And that's where he's at. But what's Lot's deal? Why can't he get a resolution to this story? Because he's worldly. Because the inclination is always toward the world. He won't resolve it. And so we're left with an example here of a man, a Christian, that won't resolve it. So the Lord says, I'm done. I don't mean he cuts him off, sends him to hell. I don't mean that. I mean, as far as just dealing with him, I'm done. Dealt with him, kind of all I'm interested in dealing with him. You got to move. You got to do something. Amen? How about this? Let's go to Jonah. The book of Jonah. Jonah's another such character. Lot's problem was that he had an inclination, among other things, but an inclination to the world. Now, here is Jonah. And once again, the way this thing ends with Jonah is with Jonah sitting on a hillside in chapter 4, verse 11. And the Lord sitting there talking to him. He's taught him an object lesson, giving him the gourd, taking the gourd away, and all those sort of things. And here's a revival going on down in the valley, down in the city, and nobody's ever seen anything like that before in their lives. And here's Jonah still sitting on the side of the hill, mad as he can be. What's Jonah's deal? Here's God's prophet. He's saved. By the way, a little thing came up in my mind about this, for what it's worth. This is a complete aside. Parenthesis. Bubble. People talk about people in the Old Testament having eternal security and being saved by faith only. Last time I checked, Jonah went to hell. Did you see that from Jonah chapter 2? Jonah was a prophet and went to hell and then got back out, which won't happen for you, but got back out, and then the Lord took him and used him again. There's a guy that was saved as a prophet of God and still died and went to hell, although he got back out. That's not eternal security. But that's an aside. Here's Jonah. And here's this revival going on down there. And here's the Lord reasoning with him. I mean, don't you feel when you get down to chapter 4, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, the Lord trying to help Jonah understand, look, there's people down there too young. There's 60,000 persons in that town that are either too old or too young to know their right hand from their left. There, if you add in all the folks that are incapable mentally of understanding right hand from left, there are 60,000 people in this city that don't know right from left. And that is a big city. Can't you have a little mercy, Jonah? Nope! I want them to all go to hell. Well, here's the Lord wanting to save those folks, and here's Jonah. What is Jonah's deal? Don't you feel like reaching through the page of the Bible and taking him by the throat and saying, "Hey, moron, get right"? Because this is just no way for a story to end. Yet it does end that way, right? What's Jonah's deal? Jonah's deal? He don't like it. He just don't like it. Now, you know, Lot, his problem was an inclination to the world. For Jonah, he just didn't like it. Didn't like God's plan. Didn't like how the Lord did things. Didn't like what the Lord was asking him to do. Didn't like the Lord's will for his life. Didn't like God's judgments on Jonah when Jonah would not yield. So the Lord lets a fish swallow Jonah and all that thing, and 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and all those things. But I'm sure Jonah didn't like that. Felt humiliated when he had to get burped up, vomited up out of the whale's belly on the beach, and be half bleached out with a bunch of moss on his head and stuff, and have to go into town that way stinking like whatever is in a fish's belly. And it was just humiliating. He didn't like it, didn't like it, didn't like it. One thing that you have to take note of that you learn from Jonah, and by the way, if you die and go to hell, I'll tell you this, you ain't getting out. This is the only man alive that ever got out. And that was because he was a specific type of Jesus Christ, who was the man that got out on his own power. But as far as this is concerned, there's not another man. Jonah is unique in this way as a mortal man. So what's the point? Well, what Jonah learned is that you're going to do it the Lord's way whether you like it or not. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." He fled, he refused, he got swallowed by a whale, went to hell 3 days and three nights later, got vomited up on the beach. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Very same message. The Lord didn't change one thing, one iota. Jonah's job is still to do what the Lord wanted him to do in chapter 1 and chapter 3, with all that stuff that happened in between. Say, what's the point? Point is, Jonah learned that it's to be done God's way. Okay? Now, Jonah didn't like it. Jonah didn't like God's mercy on the Ninevites. Look in chapter 3 and verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. God had mercy. God repented of the evil. Jonah didn't like that. Jonah didn't like the Lord then coming to him and trying to confront him, comfort him, and to try to get him to change. Chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord then said, "The Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" And Jonah sits there like a lump on a log, and the Lord sends along an object lesson of a gourd coming up. And Jonah gets some relief. And then the Lord allows a worm to kill the gourd, and now Jonah's still all the madder. He comes back and says, hey, verse 9, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" He said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Now, gentlemen, if that's your teenager, he doesn't have any teeth anymore. Right? I mean, that's the thing. You keep looking through this thing and saying, man, God, I can't believe you didn't kill this guy. But Jonah just don't like it. He just doesn't like the Lord appealing to him, doesn't like him reasoning with him, doesn't like the exposure of his sin and his hypocrisy. And so you get down to chapter 4, verse 11, that final verse, and the Lord finally says, look, there are 60,000 people down there that don't even know up from down. you've got to give them a chance.
Right?
And Jonah sits there with his arms folded and his legs crossed and says nothing. Like I said, you want to reach your hand through the book and just grab him by the throat and throttle him, because God deserves an answer. I mean, if you saw, you know, a teenager doing that to his mom or dad, you'd probably walk up and slap him. You say, what's the point? Jonah didn't like it. And just like Lot had a worldly inclination, the story is left with you not knowing what happened to Lot. And so here the Lord stands and asks this question of Jonah. And Jonah sits there with a scowl on his face with his arms crossed. And instead of killing him on the spot, the Lord says, see you, bud. That's up to Jonah. Really, folks, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Have you not learned that the Lord's not going to make you do anything? He won't make you quit cussing. He won't make you start tithing. He might try to teach you some lessons along the way, and the chances are pretty good he might not even kill you for not obeying him. But he'll leave things sit where, okay, bud, you know, you chose me of your own free volition to save you, and now you can choose of your own free volition whether to serve me or not. But you ought to serve me. But it's up to you. He's not going to extract things from you. So do what you like. My advice is, resolve it! Yield, you dork! I mean, you know, one lesson after just getting pounded in the head and it being so obvious, all of us can see it. In fact, we're all left unhappy because the story's not resolved. Come on! Come on, Jonah, get it right! Make this thing right so I can have a finished end to my story. I hate these unresolved chords. It gives me tension. It leaves me suspenseful. Come on, man, quit being a ninny. But he doesn't. He just sits there. And actually, amazingly enough, the Lord drops his hands and walks away. Now, isn't that something, what kind of what happens in Laodicea? Here's somebody as stubborn as a mule, taking all of God's grace that he can get, and will take all of God's goodness that he can get, but as far as giving back, he's just not too interested. And haven't you figured out yet that the Lord is really not going to spend all of his time scourging you to make you do something? We're going to find out at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord said, I showed it to you clearly, I gave you light, and it's up to you. And so this is how it comes out, and so this is how it'll end at the judgment seat of Christ. But Lot, we didn't see the end of the story. Jonah, didn't see the end of the story. For Lot, it was the world. For Jonah, he just didn't like it. You know how many Christians are messed up today because they just didn't like it. I just don't like the way they did that. I just don't like the Lord doing that. I just don't like the Lord telling me that I should be in subjection to my husband. I don't like it. Well, fine, don't know anything about it then. You'll still go to the judgment seat of Christ. Right? All right, look at something else. This is really popular this morning. That's good. Look in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I can relieve you of this. I mean, I know that the Lord has taken the lives of some Christians, that's for sure, in judgment. I don't question that. But I'm here to relieve you of the fact that I don't really necessarily know that if you don't do right from here on out, that God's going to just kill you. So you can we can remove that threat from the table. He might, but you know, he could. But as a rule, I don't find that to be the case in Laodicea, right? In fact, what's going to be left is it being your responsibility to change these things. Lot's problem was the world. Jonah's problem was he didn't like it. Look in Luke chapter 15, and you know this story. Prodigal son's older brother comes in from the field. The fatted calf's already been killed. They've already got it on the skewer and already on the rotisserie, turning it over the fire. The music started. There's been already some dancing. He's trying to figure out what's going on. By the time this thing winds up, you know, everybody's happy except the fatted calf and the prodigal son's older brother. Everybody in the whole story is happy, just as happy beyond happiness, except for the fatted calf and the prodigal son's older brother. And so you get to that, and again, you can't miss that this guy is saved, typologically anyway. I know Christ hasn't died yet. I know technically he's not a Christian, but he never left the Father's house. If the Father is God the Father, typologically, then, you know, this guy is saved. The end of the story, verse 30, the end of the prodigal son's older brother's skanky little speech, but as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And the father said unto him, the son, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother, let me emphasize the fact that this is your brother. This thy brother was dead, is alive again, and was lost, and is found. And I just can't help but picture that father. You know, he's come out of the party. He's come out on the porch where the mad son is standing with his arms folded and his chin all stuck out and pouting, his hands stuck down in his pants pockets, you know, pouting. And the father's come outside and stood there and moved around in front of him so he'd have to look at him and talk to him for a while and reasoned with him and says this last thing, look, for this thy brother was dead, is alive again, was lost and is found. Don't you see? Then he stands, and I picture it being a full minute where the father stands there looking intently upon the son. And that son is avoiding his father's eyes and gazing off down the road, you know, with his chin stuck out and all slumped over, just mad, just as hard as he can be. And finally, after about 50 seconds, the father said, don't you have something to say? The son turns his head and won't look at him. So the father turns, drops his hands, and walks back in the house. Now, if that father did that, then that's the type of the way the Lord God deals sometimes with folks. You say, what's the deal with the older brother? The deal with the older brother is that he's self-absorbed. I mean, Lot's problem was the world, right? Jonah's problem was he didn't like it. The problem that the older brother had was that he was self-absorbed. Now, the older brother, when the prodigal son took his part of the inheritance and left, the older brother was faithful. The older brother was dutiful. The older brother never strayed, never left the house. I'm sure he saw his father's pain, his father's tears, his father's agony, his father's broken heart. Maybe, I can't prove it, maybe he saw his mother die under the burden of that son having gone down the road and never returned. I don't know. I couldn't prove that. And it's not in the Greek. But the older brother was responsible. He was dutiful. He was a hard worker. He had redoubled his efforts in the absence of the prodigal son to do everything that he possibly could to make sure that his father was relieved of as much of the burden as he could. He sacrificed his own desires. I don't know what kind of dreams he had. Maybe he didn't go to town some, and maybe he felt that, you know, by now I could have had a wife if I'd had a social life. But I didn't have a social life because the little toilet bowl went off down the road and took everything with him. Right? He had borne extra responsibility. And because of those things, he had grown resentful. It was a thing that was, eating on him on the inside. You know, that kind of stuff can sneak up on you if you're not careful. You're being dutiful. You're working hard. Slowly that Martha complex kind of eases in on you where you feel like you're the only one really doing it right. You know, and if it weren't for me, this whole place would fall apart. That kind of stuff, you know? And I'm thinking that elder brother is sitting there and Maybe all that didn't even hit him until he came down off that hill. And there is this party going on. There's the fatted calf, you know, skewered and on the rotisserie. And there, you know, the servants are rolling around cooking it. And the dad's inside doing a little dance and, you know, enjoying the food. And here I've been in the field. Nobody even came and told me in the field. I had to come home and find this going on. And maybe it just balled up on him right then and there. Maybe that's where it just finally, the straw that broke the camel's back. He saw the party. He saw the prodigal son inside dancing with some of the servants. And it just finally hit him. And he says, I have been shortchanged. I am unappreciated. I never got a party. Hey, Pops. When Pop comes out to tell him, look down in verse 30. Now, I've read this in a couple of different ways, but look at what he said. As soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, which, by the way, I never did, right? I never even had a girlfriend. I could have had a fiancé by now, but instead, this little brat has been away running around with loose women. He comes back. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Verse 29, and yet thou never gavest me a kid. You kept a fatted calf in a stall waiting for him to come home so you could kill it and gut it and have a big party. I never got so much as a baby goat. That's what a kid is, a baby goat. He said, you put for him a fatted calf, you never even gave me a goat. Oh, he's torqued. He is ticked off. He is ticked off because he's self-absorbed. It's become a thing that's personal to him. Right? Human nature is ugly when it shows you its tooth and claws, right? When it's jealousy and it's pettiness and it's self-pity and it's ugliness and it's maliciousness is finally exposed, human nature is an ugly thing. And so here's the prodigal son's older brother. He's not worldly. He's not even a prodigal. He didn't do what Lot had done. He wasn't a Sodomite. He didn't live anywhere near Sodom. He wasn't immoral. He wasn't unfaithful. He wasn't irresponsible. Every indication would be that he's a fine enough fellow. And hard worker, work as long as there's light in the sky. But when it came to that self-absorption, I'd have you know if the Lord did the same thing for him as he did for Lot's worldliness and Jonah's not liking it. You know, with Jonah, what a stinking brat, right? I don't like doing anything. Slap you, right? Well, here's the older brother, and he didn't live anywhere near Sodom and Gomorrah. And he wasn't hateful to a city full of lost people trying to get saved. No, there he sits, and the Lord turned his back on him and dropped it for what? Self-absorption. Just being self-centered, thinking about himself and being bitter and being resentful. That's not Sodom. That's something a lot more common. You don't have to go to Sodom to feel that. Right? So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the older brother didn't have a happy end to his story either. Best I can see, if the father is any indication, stands and looks at him for a minute, refuses to answer, refuses to say anything, gazes off down the valley with his chin out and just as hard as a rock. So the father says, fine, and turns and walks back in for the party. Look, here's the deal. And he feels shortchanged. But to give you the short, this is another sermon entirely, but verse 30. The end of his speech, as soon as this thy son, not my brother, but thy son, was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The father's answer. Now, the older brother is feeling cheated. He's feeling unappreciated. He's shortchanged. He never got a party. He never even got a fatted calf. Well, here's the answer. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. Why, the father and the elder brother had been in partnership ever since the prodigal son left. You're always here. And all that I have is thine. This is all yours. It was meet that we should make merry. You see, he's mad in part because he thinks the father's throwing the party for the prodigal son. Father's not throwing the party for the prodigal son. The father didn't kill the fatted calf for the prodigal son. The father killed the fatted calf for himself because he's been praying all this time. He has joy the prodigal son came home. It's not a reward for the prodigal son. The reward is for the father who prayed it. The reward, the party, is also for the elder brother that should be in line with his father. They should both be happy. They should both be dancing. And the father is, and happily partaking of the fatted calf. But the older brother thinks the party's for the prodigal son, and he's mad about it, thinking he's getting nothing. No, but no, dummy, the party's for you. The party's for you. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, Lord sees an ingratitude and a self-centric attitude at that level. Reasons with him. The door's open for an answer. An answer should be given, like with Jonah. But it wasn't. And so he said, fine. It's up to you. And brethren, so often I really believe, I don't mean that the Lord's not personal with you. I don't mean that the Lord doesn't want a response. But you know, we tend to think of that maybe God will kill us or something if we don't do right. I don't know that that's the case. I think the Lord has given you a lot of light. And so he says, what you going to do with the light? I don't know. Maybe I'll do something. Maybe I won't. Whatever I feel like doing. Okay. Well, you know, let me know if you want to do something. I'll be here when you call. But you go on. Go your way. And so you have three stories here. All three of those stories have no resolution to them. You don't know how they ended. I mean, this one should have ended right. The elder brother should have gone, oh man, Dad, I'm sorry. I didn't get it. I didn't get it till just now when you said that I was ever with you and it's just meet that we should make merry. The party's for me and you. I'm sorry, I get it. Well, that would have been a lot more satisfactory than this, which is, that's the way you feel? That's the way I feel! Okay, we'll see you. Goes back into the party. Now, folks, that's not how life's supposed to end, right? And I hope it won't end that way for you. Like I said, all three of these circumstances were men that were saved, or at least types of men that were saved. And so this is all the way for saved people. And God's people right now are acting like small children. I don't mean you. I'm saying that God's children in general are acting like little brats. And the Lord treats us like adults. Jonah's an adult. Lot's an adult. Elder brother's an adult. He says, okay, you know your responsibilities. I've given you light. What you going to do? I don't know. Okay, well, let me know when you do. And the Lord walks away. So make sure there's a resolution to the story. You know how you do that? Resolve it. If it's worldliness, resolve it. If, as in the case of Jonah, you don't like something, resolve it. If in the case of the prodigal son's older brother, it's self-absorption, resolve it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your